Who is the resurrection for? The resurrection is a peculiarly Christian doctrine that has its roots in Jewish theology. But the particularly Christian version of it is such a unique belief that those outside the walls of the church have had a hard time knowing what to do with it. The Jews themselves never had a true consensus regarding the resurrection. Some of them interpreted the prophetic passages like Ezekiel's Valley of the Dry Bones very literally, that one day God would raise those bones up into new flesh. The Sadducees weren't so sure. They were the establishment liberals of Jesus' day. They took the resurrection as more of a metaphor for hope and fresh starts. But at least it was on their maps. The Hellenists, people with a Greek cultural background, had absolutely no frame of reference for it. While the go-to philosophies of the day ranged from Stoic to Epicurean to allegiance to the traditional pantheon with Zeus and all of his minions, each of them had their own sense of an afterlife and divinity. But the idea that a person should expect, need, or hope for a new body came across as insane at worst or vulgar blasphemy at best. And yet for Jesus' disciples, it was the best thing they never knew they wanted, the most unexpected gift they never knew to ask for, and in its wake, the greatest joy they treasured till their death. Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. This his disciples preach and cry and sing and chant and pray and teach. Alleluia. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Alleluia. Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Alleluia. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, for a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Alleluia. To which some in the first century shrugged their shoulders and said, who cares? And some said, no, he didn't. And to which some in our reading today said, prove it. Thomas, of course, gets a bad rap. He's counted a saint, and for good reason. Not only does he believe and testify to the gospel, going out as an apostle of Christ, but among the apostles, he remarkably beats all the other apostles to the punch, being the first of the apostles to not merely confess Jesus as the Messiah, but to confess that he is the Lord, that he is God. Doubting Thomas gives us the first explicit confession of the divinity of Christ. So if that's what it means to be a doubting Thomas, then we should hope for a world full of such doubters. But there are some remarkable things to note about the resurrection appearances as they are given to us in John's gospel. The one thing I want to draw your attention to today is something that John explicitly draws our attention to. It's a point that he brings up. That when Christ appeared to the disciples in hiding, he did so by apparently passing through locked doors. The point is made twice, both in verse 19 and in verse 26. And the point may seem subtle, but there's nothing subtle about the fact that the apostle wants us to know that the doors were locked and that this couldn't stop Jesus. People, bodily people, don't pass through walls. Now, to get something out of the way, some have interpreted this to mean that Jesus was not actually bodily resurrected, but spiritually. Jesus experienced a merely spiritual resurrection, and we should all hope for the same. But John will not let us have this. A spiritual resurrection is not a resurrection, it's a haunting. And there's nothing particularly Christian about believing in ghosts. So John won't let us read the text this way. This is the same John who opens up the gospel with, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us." And in the same passage where Jesus appears to spiritually pass through walls, this same Jesus puts forward his wounded body before the apostle Thomas and invites him to touch it, to put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. If Jesus is a ghost, then he's very bad at being a ghost. Or very cruel. Because you can't touch a ghost. And yet Thomas is invited by Christ to do just this. To feel the reality of his wounds. To know Christ intimately. Hence, we all confess at our baptisms that we believe in the resurrection of the body. By which we refer to the resurrection of our bodies on account of Christ's body having been resurrected from the dead. We believe what is true for his body by the gift of the Holy Spirit will be true for our bodies. He is the down payment, the first fruits. We are the harvest. But what exactly is harvested? I want to answer this by looking at what's at stake. There is a good theology out there, a good teaching that's become very popular. It helps draw attention to something really important that a lot of people forget, and we should respond to it with thanksgiving. The teaching is this, that if God created humans with bodies and said it is good and sent a savior in a body to save humans who have bodies and did this by being crucified in the body, then finally being resurrected in the body, then we have to conclude from this that bodies are good. We should not be embarrassed by the fact that God made us with bodies and that he uses things like a bath for the body and food and drink for the body in order to save us. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We wait for it. We hope for it. And so we consider that what we do in the body is not meaningless. We are not holy ghosts waiting to be saved from the body. We are created to be body things, things with bodies. We are not angels. We are humans, made out of dirt, mixed with the breath of God. And God thought that this is exactly right, so he sanctified our special mix of earth and spirit and said, this is his image and likeness, and so we are beautiful to him. The special work of clay made by the hands of an infinitely perfect and infinitely majestic potter, to whom all praise and glory is due. And we are icons of him. It was precisely all this body talk that made us so strange to the Greeks, who saw the body at times as something that holds us back, something that a good God would help us escape. Hence, the resurrection was a bizarre teaching to them. But the revival of this Orthodox teaching comes with some well-intentioned missteps. In hoping to curb the idea that the body is useless, this new focus on the body started to have an allergy to any teaching that there are things more important than the body. Any teaching that suggested that the body is not enough, that suggested that the call of the disciple might be the call to seek things greater than the body, those teachings began to seem strange. But hear what the Apostle Paul saith. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Paul says that if you've been resurrected with Christ, then the things which you should draw your attention to are not things on earth, but in heaven. If you're feeling that this sermon's starting to get a little bit too spiritual, too theological for your taste, then you're starting to put your finger on the pulse of the problem. The resurrection is a highly theological topic, a spiritual event, an event wrought through the Holy Spirit of God, a topic whose rationale reveals the inscrutable mystery and purpose of God that lay at the heart of the universe, unfolded according to a logic that we could never have guessed for ourselves. an unveiling of something once hidden from all men in all ages, a secret work that the Apostle Paul describes as a thing which could only have come about in the fullness of time. And so it should not surprise us if in some respects, even we who profess a faith and a hope in the resurrection of the body, even we have to admit the ways in which the most orthodox description of the resurrection of Christ is strange. That strangeness is part of the design. How is it strange? Well, not least in that Christ is said to have a physical body and at the same time seems to pass through solid matter with ease, which is a thing physical bodies are not usually prone to do. This matters because it means that Jesus thinks the material world matters, but also that it's not everything. Matter matters, but it's not the end of the world. And this means that the body of the resurrection, while material, isn't just a material body. The Apostle Paul explains it to the Corinthians in the following way. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. This is still the Apostle Paul talking. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Then Paul closes, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so also, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. And so to use Paul's language, it's not a matter of whether or not the resurrection is bodily. That's non-negotiable. But what Paul explains is that there are two types of bodies, a natural and a spiritual, and they are not the same. Not only do they not have the same properties, but more importantly, they also don't have the same glory. The latter is more beautiful than the former. In Adam, we are about as glorious as a pile of rocks. But in Christ, we have the glory of the stars. But this means that the resurrection isn't just more of the same. The resurrection isn't a second chance to live out all the things you always hoped you could do in your life, but always struggled to accomplish because of this or that hardship, sickness, struggle, sin, sadness, shame, or suffering. The resurrection is not a redo. It's a second birth, but not like the first. Flesh begetting flesh, corruption begetting corruption. Rather, the resurrection is a birth that comes from above. So what does that mean? It means that some of the things that you think matter don't. It means that some of your priorities are wrong. It means that some of the really good things that you do, that you pour yourself into each week, are good things, honorable things, things that might make the world a better place. And some of those things are still not the most important things. The resurrection calls into question the priorities of business as usual, because it is manifestly not business as usual. And it comes with a promise that the resurrection of the body is not just for Christ, but is the promised gift for all the faithful. And this fact was so central to the early church that they knew that even worship wasn't business as usual. Things had to change, and they did. The resurrection shifted the worship of God from the Saturday Sabbath to the Sunday day of the Lord, such the central moment in the life of God's people became structured around celebration of the resurrection at its center, which means something. It means that the church is not a community, at least not merely a community. Communities are natural. Everybody has communities. Animals have communities. Raccoons have communities. Christ has called us to a greater glory than raccoons. We say we are a body, but of what kind? Paul tells us there are two kinds of bodies. The first is the body of Adam, the body of dust. He calls that the natural body, the body subject to decay, the body sown in corruption, weakness, and death. But the resurrection inaugurates a new kind of body, something legitimately new, a game changer, something that is the literal opposite of business as usual. The resurrection takes a community and transforms it into the best thing they never knew they wanted. The resurrection transfigures a church into the most unexpected gift they never knew to ask for. And in its wake, the life of the church becomes its members' greatest joy. The resurrection converts a natural body into a spiritual body. The resurrection transforms a natural community of friends and neighbors into something greater than a group of perishable dust bags. The resurrection of Christ transforms a community into something beyond its greatest hopes and imagination. It transforms it into a spiritual communion, an imperishable body, a holy people, a body as different from every other community in kind and glory as the glory of the moon is different from the glory of the sun. And so as a resurrection people speak in spiritual tongues, join me in another resurrection proclamation. Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. Who is the resurrection for? It is for a people for whom this world is good, but it is not good enough. Amen. Now please join me as that.